This evening, brothers and sisters, a Bible class is the Parables of Jesus, the Marriage Feast, and I'm the speaker. I'll do the reading as we go along as part of the address, so Alec, if you want to start the tape. The words of Jesus concerning the parable of the wedding feast are some of the last words of his ministry to his people before they crucified him to fill up the cup of their iniquity. Jesus had cleansed the temple for the second time and was about to prepare his disciples for his departure, and then with some solemn words during the Passover celebration. But before this, he was confronted on all sides by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, trying to trap him in his words and to bring about his death. So, having earlier given them the parable of the wicked husbandman, in which they perceived that he spake of them, he speaks another parable to them concerning the marriage feast. And he complicates the details of the forthcoming rejection of the Jews, and ends with the words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So let's pick up the story from Matthew 21, verse 43, initially. Matthew 21, verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf, cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without the wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Now, Israel's leaders are no longer the vine dressers who usurp the proprietor's rights, but men who have received an invitation which they despise and abuse and ill-treat. And as we have read, they even kill the messengers who convey it to them. The invitation is from the highest quarter, the court of a king, and it relates to the most interesting occasion that could arise, the marriage of the king's own son. It is obvious, therefore, that the king is God, and the king's son is Christ, and that the marriage of Christ to his bride is the consummation of his work as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As Revelation 19 says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This union of Christ in glory with those who have been prepared for him in previous generations of probation is therefore appropriately linked to a marriage in which they become one in immortality. This is the culmination of the divine purpose with the earth to fill it with his glory. God has sent forth, as we know, his servants at sundry times and in diverse manners to invite men to this promised wedding. Christ's parable of the marriage feast illustrates how the invitation was received in his day by Israel's leaders and the consequences thereof. The bearers of the invitation were Christ and his apostles, and they delivered it to many, and in comparison, very few were interested. So much so that the common attitude is presented in the parable. They made light of it and passed it by, and even worse still, they persecuted and destroyed the Lord Jesus and the apostles to such an extent that the king became angry and destroyed them and burnt their city. And in this we see portrayed a prophecy of the terrible destruction of Jerusalem and their wonderful temple, and indeed the Jews themselves in AD 70. However, before things reached this terrible end, and a secondary result came from Israel's rejection of the marriage invitation. The invitation was extended to the Gentiles, as Paul says in Romans 11. Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Or in the words of the parable, the king says to his servants, they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. As we know, this was the work of the apostles, with Peter leading the way, as Brother Ron was mentioning this morning, and to be followed by Paul, who said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so for some 2,000 years, the gospel message has been confined almost entirely to the Gentiles, who in the main have distorted it and despised it and have believed a lie, forgetting the words of Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of the Father shall enter the kingdom. And again, many come to me in that day and say, Lord, have we not preached in thy name, and in thy name done wonderful works? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What this parable of the marriage feast has to teach us on this point, it does by one case. It tells us of the gathering of the motley crowd from the highways and byways. The apostles did the work faithfully and died in the process, and the result will be seen in the great multitude, and they will be gathered unto Christ's presence for the judgment in the day of Christ's second coming. But our parable goes on to say, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. This man, questioned on the subject, is speechless and is ordered to be expelled into outer darkness. And then Christ adds a comment which applies the sense in which he used the parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. The parable showing one man rejected might seem to teach the opposite of this, that many are called and nearly all are chosen. But we must take the words of Christ that many are called, but few are chosen, to be definite and supported by Scripture concerning the day of judgment. The call is to all who come within the range of the invitation. First the Jews, secondly the Gentiles. But the choice is from those who respond to the call on the principle of preparedness for what they, and indeed us, for what they and us are called to. The man who had not on a wedding garment seemed to be quite content to be different from everybody else, until suddenly confronted by the king. And when he did so, he becomes speechless. He was not prepared and had not obeyed the rules for the occasion. The meaning of the wedding garment is given to us in Revelation chapter 19. And I quote, to the bride was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteous actions, of the saints. A man's acceptance of the gospel will not be counted for righteousness until it brings forth obedience to the will of Christ as expressed in his commandments. And we have three classic cases in the Old Testament which are worth mentioning in this connection. They are Cain, Saul, and Uzziah. Cain thought he could bring any offering to God and be accepted, and when it wasn't, he grew angry, as we know, and killed his brother, and in doing so was cursed by the Lord. Similarly, Saul was told by Samuel to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. When he disobeyed God's command to destroy the Amalekites and all that they had, and from that day the kingdom began to be taken from him, bit by bit. In the case of King Uzziah, we know he got carried away with pride and went to make an offering in the temple and was confronted by the priests. God showed his anger at this disobedience by making Uzziah a leper, and there was a great earthquake to show the Lord's anger. Now these instances are recorded, and many others, to show to us the importance in obeying God's commands, and that we should always be prepared for the Lord's return. We perhaps are the poor of this world, but hopefully rich in faith and works which demonstrate our faith. And we know that the Lord looks on the heart, and only He can do this, and His judgment is always right and just. It is easy for us to deceive ourselves, but the more we imbibe the word of God, the more we are likely to think the right things and do the right things. Now, you may have noticed that this parable we have been studying is actually part of a wider section, which is referred to in the NIV Study Bible as the last controversies with the Jewish leaders. The last controversies with the Jewish leaders. So moving on from dealing directly with the parable of the wedding feast, and in order for us to get a feeling for the controversies and the strength of emotions from both sides, we'd just like to touch on a few other points. Still in the temple area, of course, first of all, the Sadducees try to catch Jesus out with a question concerning marriage at the resurrection. You are familiar with this question and with their line of reasoning, so I won't read that particular quote, but we wonder at the response of the Master. Matthew 22, verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Tough words, brethren and sisters. And just think for a moment how we would feel if Jesus were to say something similar to us at the judgment. And perhaps in thinking on those things, they are an exhortation in themselves. But the response from the crowd was equally amazing, for we are told, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So, having been dismissed with a proverbial flea in their collective ears, it was the turn of the Pharisees to try there. Reading again from Matthew 22, and this time from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? The response by the Master is well known, in that he exposes their shallowness of their religious thinking by telling them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And again, I guess, a great exhortation for us in those few words. If this wasn't enough for them, the Lord then turns the tables on the Pharisees. And we quote from Matthew 22, verse 46, the following words. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day no one dared to ask him any more questions. And continuing in verse chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have the men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. For you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servants. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he pronounced 8 blessings. So it's perhaps poetic. At the end of his ministry, in this chapter, he then utters 8 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Some of these severe condemnations are expressed in a form which is practically a parable in miniature, and is hence our desire to look at them this evening. There are 4 in chapter 23 and 4 in 24, and we'll look at just a few of them. The first is in chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, which I will quote to you. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Mint, dill, and cumin were small garden herbs, as we know, and the punctilious scribes and the Pharisees were careful to tithe or weigh these before they were used, making a show of the matter, but the weightier matters of the law, which could not be weighed, judgment, mercy, and faith, as we have quoted, they were neglected. So Jesus likens this to straining out a gnat from a cup and swallowing something large, hairy, and dirty, like a camel, which they could not see. Their pernickety ways and their religious fanaticism had bred an attitude of superiority which was hateful to our Lord. And then we have the scribes and the Pharisees likened to the whited sepulchres in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The tombs, we understand, were whitened particularly in the springtime when many came to Jerusalem for the Passover, to prevent any treading on them and so becoming defiled. The graves looked clean and wholesome, but what was inside? Dead bones and uncleanness. And Jesus said that it was a picture of the Pharisees, outwardly fair and clean, but within full of foulness. And they were unaware of just how corrupt they were because their true character was hidden. So turning to chapter 24, verse 27, we have an illustration of the second coming of Jesus. And this reference in Matthew is part of the Olivet prophecy and reads, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus was warning his disciples against false Christs. Any whispering that the Messiah had come, there will be a doubt about it, for he will come as a flash of lightning which lights up the whole sky. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "Moreover, the kingdom in the person of the king was in their midst, but many had failed to recognize the signs of this, nor the truth about their king." And then finally, almost at the end of chapter 24, verses 42 to 44, Jesus urges the disciples to be watchful. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The warning is required for all ages, for those who follow Jesus need always to be alert. The Lord's business is pressing and calls for the full use of all our faculties. We all know that we are in the last days. Again, Brother Ron referred to that this morning. "But no man knoweth the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." The conditions in our world are a clear sign, however, that the day must surely be at hand. So let us, brethren and sisters, knit together and work hard in his service, showing love one for another, as we would show it to Christ if he was here this evening. For in effect, in our hands, we have the invitation to the wedding feast. And all that remains is for the angels to tap us on the shoulder and to whisper in our ears, "The Master awaits." So, as a warning and an exhortation, we repeat the words of verse 44 to conclude with. "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh."